So let's turn again to Revelation chapter 1. And we're still in the introductory verses. Verses 1 to 3 are an introduction to the book of Revelation. So let me just read these verses again. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near," it says. The time is near. And so last week we started this, as I say, this new series of Bible studies in the book of Revelation. And last week was really intended to be a kind of introduction to this new series of Bible studies. And we really, if you just cast your mind back, if you were here, we really didn't get much further than the title of the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title as it appears on the page in the translation, the version that I'm using. But whatever it says at the top of the page in your Bible, as I said last week, will be determined by which version or which translation of the Bible you use. I'm using, as I say, the New King James Version, and it reads "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." That is simply taken from the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 1. And my opinion, for whatever that is worth, I think that is right. I think that is the best title we could give to this book. First of all, because that is what it is. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John, as it says in some versions of the Bible, although I know why they put that. But it's not the revelation of John, St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But secondly, and as I tried to explain last week, that is what this book is about. This book is a revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just a revelation of future events. Of course, it contains many revelations of future events. But it's not really a book to just simply predict the future. It's not simply a revelation of future events. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, and where he is, and how he stands, the position he stands in relation to those events, in relation to his church, and in relation to those future events, particularly the day of the Lord. Okay, so this evening we're going to continue in these opening introductory verses at the beginning of chapter 1. Again, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." So, of course, the first question you've got to ask is, who are his servants? It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." Who are his servants? Well, it's us, isn't it? That is to say, it's all those who believe. It's those who trust Christ as Saviour, who own him as the Lord. It's the faithful in Christ Jesus, as it puts it in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. We are the servants of Christ. So this was given to Jesus Christ by God the Father to show us, his servants, things which shortly must take place, it says. And I think this is given to all the servants of Christ. I think this is given to all of us. It's not just given to pastors. It's not just given to those who might have a kind of leaning or interest in thinking in prophecy and things like that. This is for all of us. See, the thing is this, and as I was preparing this Bible study this week, it kind of came to my mind. You know, I have met some Christians down the years who would basically say that they're not really interested in this sort of thing, in kind of books, biblical books of prophecy like Revelation or Daniel or things like that. They're not really all that interested in that. They would say, well, some people I've met anyway would say that this kind of thing just confuses them. It just sort of leaves me confused. In any case, they say, some people say, I'm a practical person. I don't really concern myself with things in the future, whatever may or may not happen in the future. I'm concerned, they would say, with the present, with the here and now. I want to know how to live my life now. I want to know how to serve God now. I want to know how to be happy and how to be blessed now. I'm not so concerned with thinking about what may or may not happen in the future. And besides, whenever I've tried to read the book of Revelation, I find it's full of doom and destruction and all the rest of it, and I just find it all a bit too much, really. And apart from what, and besides all of that, books like Revelation are so hard to understand that surely it's all a matter of interpretation anyway. And then when you start to listen to what people say, it appears there are so many different interpretations, it's just confusing. And so some Christians say, well, I'd rather just leave it alone and not look at it at all. I've come across Christians down the years who've had that sort of a view about books like Revelation, and as I say, certainly the second part of the book of Daniel. And when you listen to the reasons, you know, they almost sound like they're more spiritual for not reading it than you are for reading it. You know what I mean? Because they've got all these reasons that are to do with that. I'm more interested in serving God in the here and now than thinking about the future and so on. And it turns out that many Christians down the centuries have held similar views to that about the book of Revelation. And in fact, one very famous person, who didn't think very highly at all of the book of Revelation, was the great Martin Luther. Yeah. Now, if you think of the great men of church history, right, there are great men of church history, and there are the giants in church history, yeah, and Martin Luther would generally be regarded as one of the giants, certainly of the Reformation. I mean, his impact on the church was enormous in his day. I just want to read you Luther's preface to the Revelation of St. John, as it's referred to in his translation of the New Testament from 1522. Okay, this is Luther's own words. This is in his preface to the book. He says this, I quote, "About this book of the Revelation of John, I leave everyone free to hold his own opinions. I would not have anyone bound to my opinion or judgment. I say what I feel. I miss more than one thing in this book, and it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. First and foremost, the apostles do not deal with visions, but prophesy in clear and plain words, as do Peter and Paul and Christ in the Gospel. For it befits the apostolic office to speak clearly of Christ and his deeds, without images and visions. Moreover, there is no prophet in the Old Testament, to say nothing of the New, who deals so exclusively with visions and images. For myself, I think it approximates to the book of Esdras," that's one of the apocryphal books, "and I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Moreover, he seems to me to be going much too far when he commends his own book so highly," in Revelation 22. "Indeed, more than any of the other sacred books do, though they are much more important, and threatens that if anyone takes away anything from it, God will take away from him, etc. Again, they are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. This is just the same as if we did not have the book at all, and there are many far better books available for us to keep. Many of the fathers also rejected this book a long time ago, although St. Jerome, to be sure, refers to it in exalted terms and says that it is above all praise and that there are as many mysteries as it has words. Still, Jerome cannot prove this at all, and his praise at numerous places is too generous. Finally, let everyone think of it as his own spirit leads him. My spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. For me, this is reason enough not to think highly of it. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. But to teach Christ, this is the thing which an apostle is bound above all else to do, as Christ says in Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. Therefore, I stick to the books which present Christ to me clearly and purely. That's what Luther said. I know. It's rather surprising, that, isn't it? That is the view that Luther had of it. Now, I don't mean any disrespect towards the great man. He was a far better man than I'll ever be, and had a far greater impact than I will ever have. However, I just cannot understand Luther's thinking and feelings towards the book of Revelation as he expresses them there. As a matter of fact, maybe we all don't realise this, but the book of Revelation wasn't the only New Testament book that Luther had a low opinion of. He didn't think very highly of the books of Hebrews, James and Jude either. In fact, he wanted to exclude Hebrews, James, Jude and Revelation from the canon of Scripture. Well, actually, not too many people were persuaded by his point of view. So he held those books in quite low esteem. The trouble is, here, and he declares himself, obviously, in what he says, it's not just that he has a low view of the book and admits he doesn't understand it very much, so he doesn't read it as much as the others. He actually questions the apostolic authorship of it, and he tells us the book of Esdras is of the same ilk. And the book of Esdras is in the Apocrypha. You know, the Roman Catholics accept the Apocrypha. We don't as the canon of Scripture. He says it's of the same ilk as the book of Esdras. And he tells us in that Christ is neither taught nor known in it, and that there is no evidence that the Holy Spirit inspired it. See, to me, you know, one might expect those kind of comments from a novice, somebody who's maybe had a go at the book of Revelation once and can't make head or tail of it. You might expect those sort of comments from, but this is the great Martin Luther that we're talking about here, and as I say, he's one of the giants of church history. And obviously, Luther is a highly influential figure, even to this present day. And actually, on the website that I got this off, somebody had put this up, and various people, as they do, had made comments. And you see, the problem is the influence somebody like Luther has. So one person said, when he read this, he said, I couldn't stop laughing. He said, this was my favourite part. They are supposed to be blessed and keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it. And so lesser people are influenced by what he says and think it's actually a bit of a laugh, really. I don't find it funny, if I'm being honest. You know what I mean? So it's not surprising that other people would follow his line, given the kind of giant of theology that he's regarded to be. So what I want us to do this evening, as we consider these introductory verses of 1 to 3, is I just want us to consider some of the objections and opinions that Luther made there and that other people have of the book of Revelation, and see what the book says for itself. And then next week, we're going to start a study on the book properly, at verse 4, okay. So, obviously, to begin with, Luther, as he states quite clearly there, he doubts the authorship of the book. He doubted that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he doubted that it was written by any of the apostles, not the Apostle John or any of the apostles. So let me read you again what Luther said. He said, for myself... Oh, sorry, he said, I say what I feel. I miss more than one thing in this book, and it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. For myself, I think it approximates to the book of Esdras. I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it, is what Luther said. So he doesn't believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't think the Apostle John wrote it either. Yet, this is what the book claims for itself. It claims to be, in these opening verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him, and sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to all things which he saw. That's what it claims for itself. And later on in verse 10, John claims that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we looked at that last week. What that means is that he was transported in the Spirit to the day of the Lord in the future. And all these things were kind of paraded before him, and he was made to see them all. In fact, in chapter 22, he was specifically told in verse 10, if you want to read it, not to seal the words of the prophecy of this book. He's told not to seal it. You'll remember in the Bible study that we've just finished in Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel was told to seal up the words of that prophecy, but John is told not to seal the words of this book. In fact, John was told to make these things known to Christ's servants. And God actually promises a blessing on those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, verse 3. Now, let me tell you something now. There's a blessing to the believer who reads and receives any book of Scripture. But actually, here in the book of Revelation, God actually comes out and says it. Right at the start of the book, he promises a blessing on those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the things that are written in it. And so that's what the book claims for itself. Of course, if you think about that, though, any book could claim that. You know, I could write a book, and I could claim that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Any book could claim that. So the question you have to ask is it consistent? Is this book and the things that it says, the theology in it, the doctrine in it, the message of it, the things that it tells us, are they consistent with what you read in the rest of the Scriptures? Is it all consistent? You know, is the theology, is the doctrine, is the message consistent with the rest of the Bible? What it tells us, for example, about Christ. Now, I know Luther thinks Christ isn't in it, but I actually beg to differ. I'm gonna prove it in a minute. But in fact, when I read that, it made me wonder which book of Revelation Luther was actually reading, whether he had the same copy. But there we are. But you've got to ask yourself, what it tells you about Christ, is that consistent with the Christ of the Scriptures that you read of everywhere else? What it tells us about man, the nature of man, is it consistent? What it tells us about salvation, what it tells us about the past and the present and the future in terms of God's plan and God's program for the ages. Does it match up? Is it consistent with the rest of the Scriptures? And you see, what I would strongly argue is that it's totally consistent. In every chapter, it is totally consistent with the other 65 books of the Bible. And as far as prophecy is concerned, and I'm talking now about predictive prophecy, prophecy that predicts something in the future, well, if you turn back to Deuteronomy in chapter 18, it tells you here how to judge whether a prophet is a true prophet of God or whether a prophecy is a true prophecy of God. And I just wish some of the pastors and leaders in the church today would actually still take this verse seriously, but there we are. It says, in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him, is what the Bible says. That's how you judge a prophecy. Now, the thing about the book of Revelation, as I pointed out last week, is that a lot of it has to do with the day of the Lord and then the second coming and the events that follow that, which actually are still future. Okay, but it's also true that there are aspects of the book of Revelation, as we will see as we progress through it, that have actually already been fulfilled now. Already been fulfilled. And in fact, we live at a point in history, at a kind of vantage point, where we can look back across history, especially the history of the church, and we can see that those prophecies pertaining to the church have in fact come to pass exactly as the book of Revelation says. So as far as we are able to tell from the prophecies that have already come to pass, this prophecy is inspired by the Holy Spirit because it's true. That's how you judge a prophecy in that sense. Now, the other thing about Holy Spirit inspired scripture is it always speaks accurately of the person of Christ. It presents him as he is. Or it presents some aspects of his nature, his person, or his character, and it glorifies him. This is what Jesus said famously in John's Gospel and chapter 16. Let me just read you some verses here. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So that's what the Holy Spirit does. It presents Christ. And it tells us, it takes things that Christ has and it brings them to us. Okay, that's what he, I should say, not it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's exactly what we find, you see, in the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation does. In fact, I can't understand what Luther was talking about when he said, quote, "Christ is neither taught nor known in the book of Revelation." Because when I was preparing this Bible study, I did a quick recce like through the chapters. And the fact is, and you can check all this out for yourself later, in chapter 1, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore, who has the keys of Hades and death. And if you look at verses 5 to 8 and 13 to 18, and how it describes the Lord Jesus Christ, coming dressed for judgment, it's him. It's Christ the whole way. In chapters 2 and 3, he walks among the seven lampstands in the midst of his church. It's Christ who is speaking to his church. In chapter 4, he's the object of worship. In chapter 5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb who was slain. In chapter 6, he's the Lamb who opens the seals. In chapter 7, he's the Lamb upon the throne. In chapter 8, he's the Lamb who opens the seventh seal. In chapters 9 and 10, he's the Sovereign Lord who presides over the judgment of the earth. He's the mighty conqueror who orders the war from the vantage point of heaven. In chapter 11, he's the message of the two witnesses. And later in the chapter, he's the Lord God Almighty. In chapter 12, he's the male child caught up to God's throne. In chapter 13, he's the antithesis of what you see in the Antichrist. He's the exact opposite of that. In chapter 14, he's the Lamb of God, who 144,000 of the redeemed of the earth follow around continuously. In chapter 15, he's the subject of the Song of the Lamb. In chapter 16, he's coming as a thief. In chapter 17, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In chapter 18, he passes judgment on the great Babylon. In chapter 19, he's seen coming again in power and great glory with the armies of heaven. In chapter 20, he's ruling with the saints over his millennial kingdom. In chapter 21, he dwells amongst his people in a new heaven and a new earth. And in chapter 22, he's seated on the throne in the eternal paradise, blessing his people forever with the blessings of his eternal glory. So, I cannot understand what Luther is talking about when he says that Christ is neither taught nor known in the book of Revelation. I find him in every chapter. And I've actually just done an overview there. There's far more of him than I've just commented on. As for this statement that he makes, "They are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is, to say nothing of keeping it." Again, I really find that statement quite bewildering, coming from somebody like the great Martin Luther. See, what it actually says in verse 3 is this: "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." In other words, the blessing isn't just in reading it. It isn't just in hearing it with the ears. What it says is, blessed is he who reads it and those who hear it. And hear it means hear so as to receive it, to believe it and to receive it. You know, if you come to this church every week, you'll hear the word of God. You'll hear me quote from the Bible. You'll hear me read it. You'll hear other people read it. Well, hearing's one thing, but just hearing will do none of us any good, you know. You could hear it, you could learn it. You know, I dare say there are people who could recite the Bible cover to cover if they put their mind to it. Some people have got an aptitude for that. Will that do anybody any good in the long run, in and of itself? Hearing is not enough. You have to hear so as to receive. So it's blessed are those who read it and hear it and keep it. And to keep it means to live accordingly. To order your life accordingly. And you see, that's genuine faith. Faith is not just, saving faith I mean, isn't just I believe in Jesus, like, you know, I believe that somebody called Jesus once was brought up in Nazareth and then went about doing good and all those other things and then they crucified him. That's believing in an intellectual way. That's giving intellectual assent to some facts. But genuine faith hears the word of God, believes it, and then acts accordingly. That's true faith. And real faith always has those three things. It hears the word of God, it believes it, and it does it. It acts accordingly. And so it's those who do that that receive the blessing. But Luther says, yeah, but nobody knows what's in it. No, in other words, he said nobody knows what it means. So if nobody knows what it means, then obviously they can't keep it, can they? That's what Luther means. But is that really true? That nobody knows what it means and therefore can't keep it? Let me read you a bit now. I'm not expounding this passage tonight, this will be in a few weeks. But in chapter 2, I'll read verses 2 to 7. And the Lord is talking to his church here. And he says, I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Is there anything difficult about any of that?
No.
That is completely straightforward, I put it to you. He goes on to say, and you have preserved and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Is there anything complicated about that? That is completely straight. The Lord is commending these people for their patience and their perseverance. He goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Is there anything complicated about that? That is a simple statement of Luke. You know, you're letting it slip. You're losing your first love. You need to go back and be like you were at the beginning. Is there anything complicated about that? I think that's really rather straightforward, don't you? And then he goes on to say, but this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, I accept that not everybody's going to know who the Nicolaitans are, so you might need to do a bit of work there. But basically, what he's saying is that there are certain people in the church and you hate their work because it's false, alright? Which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All I'm saying is, look, that passage is not really very complicated, is it?
Mm.
It's a straightforward commendation from the Lord and a kind of slight rebuke and an exhortation to do certain things. Alright? Nothing complicated whatsoever about that one. Okay, well, here's another one then. What's my place of it now? Okay, here's another one. Look at chapter 9 and verses 20 to 21. 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now again, I'm not going into the context at this point. We'll get to it when we get to it. But I'm simply asking, is there anything complicated about what the Lord's saying there? He's just saying, Luke, you know, if you're doing any of that stuff, you need to repent of it. And he's saying the problem with certain people when judgment falls upon this earth is despite the fact that they see outpoured judgment of God, they still don't want to repent from that stuff, and so they're going to perish. And I'm just simply saying there's nothing complicated about the message there, nor is there, incidentally, anything inconsistent about that message with anything else in the Bible, is there? It's completely consistent with the rest of Scripture. Or take the whole great truth about the second coming of Christ and the judgment to come. Are these things really so difficult to understand that no one can know them and therefore not know what to do in view of them? It's nonsense, isn't it, to suggest it. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not suggesting that the whole of the book of Revelation is easy. In fact, I knew a pastor once who actually said to me, oh, the book of Revelation, it's easy. And I'm thinking, no, it isn't. It isn't easy. There are some difficult passages in the book of Revelation, and that's why we study it. Okay, but it seems to me that the Lord told John, if the Lord told John not to seal this book, Revelation 22 verse 10, and that the Lord promised a blessing to those who read it and hear it and keep the things in it, then it must be possible. It must be possible to understand it, and therefore to know how to act accordingly, to do what is written in it. Yet, if you agree with Martin Luther, if you agree with his view, you probably wouldn't even bother trying. I don't mean any disrespect whatsoever to Luther. I'm just saying, if you follow his line on that one, you're probably, Luther has a low regard of it. He says you can't understand it, so might as well forget it. But then, of course, there are those I mentioned earlier who say, well, I'm more of a practical person. I'm not concerned about the future. I'm really, not bothering myself about what may or may not happen in the future. I'm certainly not into kind of doom and gloom and destruction and judgment to come and all those kind of things. I'm concerned about the here and now. I want to follow the Lord now. I want to know what He wants me to do now. I want to know how to be happy and how to be blessed in this life now, and not give too much thought to the future. I know a pastor, and he once told me, we were talking about these things, and he mentioned a certain other pastor who now is a pastor of a very, very large church somewhere, and this pastor of the large church said that they never preach in his church on things like the second coming or prophecy or revelation or anything like that. And when asked why, he said, because it's not relevant. It's not relevant to people. And that is the point, you see. So all he's saying is, what he's saying is, that he's a practical person, he wants to know what to do now, in the here and now. He's not concerning himself with views about prophecy of the future. And I don't mean any disrespect to that brother. He's entitled to his point of view. It's just that I would want to seriously disagree with his point of view. And the fact is this, you see, those who say they're not interested in what may or may not happen in the future, they're only interested in today, in the here and now. The question I have about those people is, are they being real? I mean, are they being logical when they say that? In fact, are they even being consistent when they say that about the Bible? Are they actually being consistent? Because I don't think they are. You see, when I was thinking about this, it struck me that in some way or another, we all make plans in our lives or we order our lives to some extent with a view to things that may or may not happen in the future. And we order our lives or make plans now, even though some of those things are by no means certain. For example, a young person might decide to go to university, say, in order to study a certain subject of their choice, that they might get a degree in that subject, so that that will enable them to qualify them to pursue a career that they want to follow. Yeah? So they go to university and they've got something in mind. They may, perhaps they want to practice medicine, or they want to go into politics or do something like that. And so they go to college, they go to university, and they study in order to get the degree. What are they doing? They're making plans, they've made some plans, and they're ordering the lives now in order to accommodate something they hope to do in the future, practice medicine. Or a person might decide he wants to follow a particular career, and so he goes in at the bottom, and he's got a plan. He wants to work his way up through the ranks of this company. I know somebody who's worked for the same company since he was 19, who's almost at retirement age. He's worked for the same company, and now he's one of the top bosses. He's worked his way right through the whole company, and he had a plan many, many years ago. That's what he wanted to do. And so he must have ordered his life in order to work hard for the company and get the promotion that he hoped to get, and so on and so forth. Can you see what that person's doing? He's thinking about the future. Or, say there's a young man, and he wants to win the love of this girl that one day he hopes to marry. So what does he do? Well, he starts to spruce himself up a bit, doesn't he? Calling her, like, goes to Tracy for her cotton gown and eyebrow shape as well, you know, and all that. So he's trying to attract her because he hopes that, you know, by so doing, she's going to fall in love with him, and, you know, one day maybe marry him. What is he doing? He's changing his ways, he's ordering his life so that he can achieve the goal he hopes to get in the future. Or, some of us, maybe we plan for our retirement, because there are things we hope to do once we're no longer working. We hope to travel the world and go to these exotic places, Hong Kong and different places like that, you know, that we've always wanted to go to. And so, what do? Well, some of us, we get ourselves a pension plan and start to pay into that, because we're hoping that once we get to retirement age, that's going to give us the necessary finance to be able to do those things we've hoped to do for years. And you know, if you start to pay into such a pension plan, what that means is you're having to forfeit some of the money back then, that that you might actually be able to use now, but actually you're putting it to one side for the future. Can you see what you're doing? You're ordering your life now for some future event. And so in all these ways, and many more besides, we're all looking to the future, and it's not even a future that's certain. I mean, I remember when my dad was still in England, and he was a foreman in a certain company, and there was a man there, and he loved motorbikes. He had one of those big BMW motorbikes, and he was due to retire when he was 65, and he planned to, once he retired with his wife, to go off and take his motorbike through Europe. That's what was being planned for years. 3 months into his retirement, he died. Mm-hmm. And he planned for that for a long time. You know, and no doubt ordered his life. No doubt he'd saved into his pension and things like that. And he never actually lived to collect it. And a tragedy, that. So we are actually ordering our life for something that we're not even sure will even happen. And most people, certainly in the Western world, do that to some degree or another, in some way or another. Well, the thing is this. When you come to the book of Revelation, what it does and what it intends to do, as it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, is it shows us, the servants of Christ, things which must shortly take place. Why? So that we might order our lives accordingly in the here and now. It's not so that we can know what's going to happen whenever in the future, so we've got it all up here. We don't even know if we are actually going to be around when some of these things, when the Lord returns. You know, I think the Lord's coming soon, don't get me wrong. But what if he don't come for another 50 years? None of us will be here then. Unless suddenly we all start to live for a very, well, some of us may be, but I doubt I will. I doubt I will. But might just have got my 50 years. No, I'll be past my telegram from the Queen by then. So, you know what I'm saying? We don't know, but we still need men so that we order our lives. You see, in the book of Revelation, there's certain big events in the future that are brought to our attention, particularly the day of the Lord and the coming again of Christ. And it says here in verse 1, these are things which shortly must take place. And you see, in this word shortly is what we call the doctrine of imminence, the imminent return of Christ. See, right-thinking believers should always consider the return of Christ an event that will take place shortly. It's imminent. That means it could happen any time. It could be this week. It could be this year. You know, it could be within 2 years. Nobody knows. But we are supposed to live our lives as if it was going to be today. And you know what? We who live at this point in time, in history, have more reason than any believers before us to believe that Christ will come soon. We have more reason than ever. Amen. For all sorts of reasons. Not least the fact that it's been 2,000 years already. So, but for other reasons too, that I'm sure as we go along. We have more reason to believe Christ is coming soon now than they did back then. But Paul believed Christ could come in his lifetime. It's imminent. These things that must take place shortly. And so if you really believe that Christ could come, if you really believe that, then that should seriously affect how you think and how you live. So what I'm saying is, these Christians aren't interested in revelation or prophecy. I'm interested in the here and now. There is nothing quite like the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ to make you get your act together. In fact, the Apostle John says in his first epistle, those who understand this purify, those who believe this purify themselves. Because what if Christ should come now? What if Christ should come this week? What am I doing? How am I living? And so it does affect us. It's the most practical of books in that sense. It's not mere theory. This is an extraordinarily practical book. And for that reason, I think it is extremely important to study it and to put it into practice. And I find myself completely at odds with the thinking of old Luther in his preface to his translation of the New Testament. I really don't think he quite had it on that one, really, you know, with all respect to him. But okay, so next week we'll continue with that at verse 4.